Okay. So we are dealing with Jonah, and we've dealt with running away from God, chapter 1. And remember, this is a book that some call into question. They say it's kind of fishy. Just joking. We understand that it is, even though it's a well of a story, it is true and accurate. I'll quit now. What's the main reason? We gave a few different reasons, if you recall, why we know it's true, it's right. Even the makeup of the book and the kind of literature it is. But what is the main reason that we know Jonah is a true story, that it actually happened exactly the way we read it? Because Jesus acknowledged it. And so that pretty well settles it for those of us who are Christians. Like, you have no choice but to accept the validity of the book of Jonah. It's not just an allegory. It's not a fable, certainly. We can't conclude, even as some liberal scholars do, that it's just symbolic. None of that. We have no choice because Jesus acknowledged it as a real, true story that actually happened, that we have to do the same, or else we're calling Jesus a liar. So we certainly aren't going to do that. So it is a wonderful book. Again, a little bit odd with regard to the minor prophets, or all of the prophets for that matter, since there's only one prophetic section in the whole book that makes up like five words. And so it is really a historical book. But Jonah was a great prophet, and so it is placed amongst the minor prophets. And so breaking it down, we've already looked at the fact that he attempted to run from God in the first chapter, didn't like the message that God was sending him on. He had no desire whatsoever to preach to the Ninevites. He thought rather they should be destroyed because of their ungodliness. And so he tried to run from his responsibility. So we said we can't hide from God and we can't escape our God-given responsibilities. And there basically, so far as practical lessons are concerned, that is probably the best lesson we're going to get from the book of Jonah. The thing that most people take away from automatically when reading the book of Jonah is we can't run from God. We have responsibilities. We have to meet them. We've all been sent on a mission. All of us. We're Christians. We have the work of Christ to do. That's the mission of each and every one of us. Of course, as you've heard me often say, our marching orders is the Great Commission, to teach the gospel to those who are lost whenever we have the opportunity to do that. And so are we going to run from that like Jonah? Like, it's easy to come down hard on Jonah. He just had a whole lot of flaws as a prophet. But do we sometimes do the same thing? Do we run from our responsibilities? And so it is the lesson we need to take away from it. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so we have a lot of work to do. All of these passages emphasize that. The main passage, I thought I deleted all of those. The main passage is that one, 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so we understand that that's real. We don't know when it's going to happen. From a human standpoint, it's easy to put that in the back of our minds. We think it's not going to happen anytime soon, but intellectually we know it could happen at any time. Jesus can return. So when that happens, we're going to give an account of our lives before God. And so we shouldn't try to run from our responsibilities. All right. Then we closed off looking at running to God. And in your books, you have that little outline there, Brother Cope put forward. So you have that. And the outline of the chapter last week, if you weren't here, we went through the chapter verse by verse. And so we're just going to look at the practical lessons from it. But he outlined the book pretty much as we went through it. Jonah's prayer, you remember, basically the whole chapter other than verse 10 has to do with the prayer. And then his delivery when he is vomited out upon the land there. His observations, well, the prayer is written like a psalm. Its present form may have been composed after the fact, looking back. And I didn't really emphasize that, but that's a good thing. That's right. And that's how, as you read, like what we read last week, going through that prayer that he uttered, very passionate and whatnot. But he's looking back. And so when that was all formed, some people look at that and say, how in the world, you know, it's so well put together and everything. And there's no way that that would really happen. Like, really? Someone in the belly of a great fish would be that articulate. But you understand that the way it's worded, all of that was probably something written later and then put in that particular form. Number two, I meant to point this out, but I didn't last week, that Jonah realized that what happened was God's doing. And that's from verse 3. And I meant to make a point, just kind of an aside on that. But again, it simply says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. That's his prayer. So he's speaking to God. And he admits, he recognizes that God threw him into the sea. But who physically threw him into the sea? Men did. But he rightfully attributes that to God. God did it through the instrumentality of those men. And, you know, I thought about that. And, I mean, everybody, I mean, you read that, nobody looks at that and says, oh, that's odd. It's odd that he would say. You understand that right away, what he was talking about. And I only bring that up because don't we make the same point with the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works? What's the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit? The Word. And people sometimes look at it like, well, that you're really just trying to get around. What do you mean the Holy Spirit works through the Word? It's very common. There's nothing strange about that at all. And no stranger than this here. God cast Noah into the sea. No doubt about that. But he did it through a means. And in this case, it was the sailor. And so we understood that there's nothing difficult about that at all. But it is impressive. Jonah, he realized and acknowledged that in verse 3. And that's what Brother Cope is just pointing out. He realized that what happened was God's doing. So he put all that together. He knew that all that was happening because he was running away from his responsibility. He was being disobedient to God. All right, well, let's look then just at a few of the lessons that I have here before we move on to chapter 3. And one, in times of distress, men often turn to God. Like Jonah wasn't interested in turning to God until the storm came. And so we have to be careful. There is two ways to look at this, really. From a negative standpoint, we want to be careful that we're not running from God and running from God and trying to get out of our duties spiritually as Christians until things go wrong. And then we turn to God. We can view that from a negative standpoint. Like, that's not what we want to do in our minds, at least. We don't want to have this attitude, I'm not going to do what God wants me to do. But, you know, things get too tough, I'll turn to him. You know, and yet, from a practical standpoint, that's how many live their lives. And you don't want to be that kind of Christian. Now, from a positive standpoint, though, at the same time, if that does happen, and you go off into sin or you disobey God, who should you turn to? You should turn to God. So, I mean, that is the right thing to do. We just, a lot of it is mentality. Like a lot of people think, I've heard people even articulate this, that they're going to do something, they know it's wrong, they're going to do it, and then they're going to repent, and it'll be all right. Well, now, is that true? Yeah. If they truly repent, that's dangerous territory. You don't want to live your life like that. Just because God gives that to you as a gift and an opportunity, just a part of his grace that he'll forgive you, you don't want to live your life like that, certainly. But at the same time, if you do go off into sin, then yes, by all means, repent of that and turn back to God. And so that's all I'm saying with regard to this. From a negative standpoint, don't live your life like I'm just going to, as long as things are going my way, I'm going to live my life and live it up, and I'll turn to God if I need him. Don't do that. But it's like the passage we studied even Sunday morning. You remember Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jonah was a mess. He was totally doing the wrong thing. But when it all went bad and he was cast into the sea and he was going to lose his life, praying to God was the right thing to do. And that's what we should do when that happens. We ought to turn to God, and he's such a gracious God. And that really, this book, as I've already told you, this book really is a lot about God. He's just such a wonderful God that we serve. That he would have anything to do with Jonah. Remember, the fish, that was God's grace. That wasn't a punishment. That was God saving Noah. And so God is just a wonderful God who will respond to our prayers. As Matt said, when we repent, we need to make sure. We saw this in our study of Joel. The repentance has to be real and true and heartfelt. And so, yes. Well, and that's real puzzling when children of God are involved in that. People in the world don't know God. They don't even attribute the good things that happen to them to God. And that is, of course, a misunderstanding on their part. But I wouldn't expect people in the world who don't know God and don't attribute the good that's happening to them to thank God because of what they have. They should, but that's just not how they think. Children of God should know better. When we're blessed, I mean, we should thank God and demonstrate our appreciation through our faith, through our obedience. And so, but this is a good case of here. I mean, Jonah had it good. He was, as I said last week, a famous prophet. And so God had no doubt blessed him in a lot of ways. The first time he got a command he didn't like, he took off. And so if he did it, we know we can be in danger of doing the same thing. So we want to be careful of that. Number two, suffering can be valuable. Because what would have happened to Jonah if God didn't intervene? If God never caused the wind to rise up and a storm to come, what would have happened to Jonah? What if God just said, all right, I'll get another prophet? He'd have, he, for, you know, that We don't know exactly what would have happened. Again, Jonah could have repented later. But there's a high probability he would have lost his soul. And so sometimes suffering, and in that took it off there, but in the outline that Brother Cope put out, I think he quoted Homer Haley as making that point, that sometimes, you know, as we often say, you got to hit rock bottom. But sometimes when bad things happen to us, it will open up our eyes and cause us to turn to God. Even David, as great as he was, Psalms 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So we see sometimes affliction can be helpful. It's not like we're dying to be afflicted. It's not like anyone here wants to suffer or, you know, I want bad things to happen to me to wake me up. But it can have that impact if we love God and we have the right attitude. He, just a few verses later, he said, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So it, again, and there are passages in the New Testament we sometimes look at. James chapter 1 is a wonderful passage, verses 2 through 4, I think it is, 2 and 3 there. Romans, Paul does the same thing where he goes on that cycle, starts with hope, and he ends up back at hope after there is some affliction and then some, you know, some suffering. And when we make it through the suffering, when we're faithful and we don't give up, we're showing our approved character, and that goes back to hope. And the whole cycle just shows us again that suffering sometimes can strengthen us. It can make us stronger. Peter gives the illustration. He talks about the same thing basically, but he talks about the gold being cast into fire. What happens with what does the fire, the refining fire, does to gold? What does it do to it? Right. Burns off all the dross, all the imperfections. And what comes out of the fire is more pure and more valuable than what went into the fire. And so Peter uses that illustration to show us sometimes we're tested and sometimes we're tried. Sometimes we have to go through some suffering. And if we love the Lord and we have the right attitude, we'll come out of the fires of affliction stronger and better and more valuable to the kingdom of God. And so the point is, suffering sometimes can be valuable to us. I can see by I'm looking at this that I don't like the way that's going. It kept an old copy here. All right. Salvation only comes from the Lord. And that certainly, Jonah realized that. Like, who else could he turn to when he was cast overboard? There's one person, only one who could save him. And he recognized that. And so there he is in the sea and then in the belly of the fish, praying to the one, the only one he knew could deliver him. And when it comes down to salvation, that's a valuable lesson. I wish, and that goes back to what Paul was saying, I wish people in the world recognized the place of God and the importance of God in their lives. But people like that, a lot of people in the world just don't understand. And on Thursday morning, we were talking about the parables of, or maybe that was Sunday morning at some point. We were talking about the parable of the sower. And you remember that hard heart. That has to do, some people just cannot see the value of the word as it relates to their life. So you can preach the word to them, it doesn't faze them. Their hearts are hard. And there's a lot of people in the world like that. And so we just have to be careful that we guard our hearts. But salvation only comes from God. And I wish everybody in the world understood, if they're going to be saved and go to heaven, that there's only one place to turn. That's the Lord. This passage, of course, emphasizes it, and there is salvation and no one else, for there is none, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And this passage and other passages like it kind of point to, don't look to another source, like outwardly. There's no man that can save you other than Jesus Christ. And so, you know, you have to turn to the Lord. There's all these world religions and so on. And, you know, the only one that has the words of eternal life is Jesus. So we understand that. But even a more important lesson, like, and I'm convinced Jonah realized this. He couldn't save himself in this situation, could he? Not only was there not anyone, the sailors on the boat, they couldn't. They did what they could. They tried to cast out the cargo. They couldn't change the situation. But he couldn't save himself either. And maybe from a spiritual standpoint, that's the thing that we need to understand more than anything else. You can't save yourself. So it's why we often point out you're not going to go to heaven because you're so great or because of anything that you have accomplished. Doesn't mean there's nothing for you to do. You have to obey the gospel. But at the end of the day, you're imperfect. You're a sinner. And that's the point that Paul makes over and over again that most people misunderstand. Like, we have this whole business of being saved by faith only because people misunderstand that simple point. They don't realize the teachings of Paul. You remember in Romans chapter 9 at verse 31, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now, the word works is key there. And in this kind of context, I've taught this enough, and I teach it everywhere I go. By now, you know, what does work stand for there? What does it stand for? Obedience? Sinless living. If the religious world would understand that, we could do away with faith only. And more than that, you're always gonna have the leaders of denominational churches and the Reformation movement and all of that. They'll probably hang on to that forever. It's just really amazing how you probably don't even realize how strongly the religious leaders in the denominational realm take this. Like, this is the way. The idea that you're saved by faith alone. If you teach anything else, you're a heretic. It's the only thing that I know of that they will say, if you don't teach that, that'll keep you out of heaven. Like, you can disagree doctrinally. You can even, and at least their doctrine teaches, you can live immorally. You're not going to lose your salvation. And they really believe that. They have different ways of saying it. Some of them believe there might be different levels in heaven or whatever, but at the end of the day, if you are saved, you're always saved. It doesn't matter how you live or what you do, you can't be lost. And so you've seen the quotes that I've put up on the screen over the years. You could debauch 1,000 women and all of that. Could be a murderer, whatever. You couldn't lose your salvation if you wanted to. That's what they say. So, but if you believe that there's anything you have to do to be saved, you're going to spend eternity in a devil's hell. That's how strongly they feel about that. And it's all because of a misunderstanding of this simple teaching, works of the law. Paul is dealing with works of the law. So when he says you're saved by grace through faith, not by works, he is not saying there's nothing for you to do. That there's no instruction that God has given you that you have to follow in order to be saved. When he says works, he's not talking about obedience. He's talking about sin. faithful living. That's the only contrast that Paul ever made between faith and works. A contrast between being saved by faith or being saved by sinless living. In all of Paul's teaching, that was his primary point. Not, oh, you could be saved by faith or you can obey God. He never made such a contrast. He's holding this up. If you're not saved by Jesus and by the gospel of Christ, there's only one other way you can go to heaven, and that is by living a perfect, sinless life. When you sin, once you sin one time, now you have to rely on God's grace. That's the truth about grace. That's the simple teaching about grace. That's why grace is so wonderful. It's not that it's going to do some undescribed, vague kind of thing for you. Grace has to do with what God has already done. The blood of Christ, grace of God. The resurrection of Christ, the grace of God. Now, our part is to obey God, and we're imperfect. And so even now, the blood of Christ will cleanse us when we repent of our sins and ask God for forgiveness. And what's all of that? That's the grace of God. And so when we look at these kind of passages like Ephesians 2 at verse 8 and 9, that's what you have to understand. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Why? Because the only way it could be by your own doing is if you lived a sinless life. Most take that and right away say, oh, so Paul's saying, we don't have anything whatsoever to do with our salvation. Yes, you do. You have to repent. God's not doing that for you. You have to confess with your mouth, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Jesus is not doing that for you. You have to be baptized in order to become a child of God. And you have to live faithfully once you become a child of God. All the grace of God in the world won't help you even a little bit if you decide you're just going to be like Jonah and run away from your responsibility. It's not going to work. You have to be faithful to God. And you'll fall short. And that's where the grace of God comes in. And we'll see that even emphasized in the beginning of the next chapter. And so that's the idea. Now, all right. Chapter 3 then. So you see this theme of running. We come to chapter 3, so he's trying to run away from God, and then he ran to God because he had no other choice, and he was in a mess, and no one could save him but God. And so now he's going to run with God. Jonah has repented. And that's what that prayer was all about. You go back and read it. We went through it last week. And those were words of a repentant heart. There's no doubt about it. He just realized what a mess he got himself in. So now he's on board. When we get to chapter 4, I mean, it's clear that no matter what, going to Nineveh and preaching to those people was never going to be a favorite thing for Jonah to do. Like, he was never going to be okay with that. And yet, he at least now is running with God, and that he's willing to do what God commanded him to do. And sometimes that's just where we are. Not about you always liking what God tells you to do. The real question is, will you do what God tells you to do? That's the real question. And as I've said many times before, hopefully as Christians, as God's children, as we grow and we get stronger, there are fewer and fewer things. And for the mature, rooted, and grounded child of God, really, there should be very few commandments that God gives that you don't like. But there'll probably always be some. And it depends on who you are. Like commandments that you don't like, I might love. We're all different and we're all individual. And so it all just depends. But there shouldn't be just a bunch of commandments you don't like. If that's the case, there's probably a spiritual problem. But what do you do with the few things that God demands that you do and you don't really want it? What do? You run? Or do you run with God like Jonah now in chapter 3 we're going to see him doing? He didn't like it, but he does what God tells him to do. So let's look at chapter 3 here, and then we'll do the same thing. We don't have that much time left here, but we'll go through chapter 3, another short chapter, and some practical things in here, and then next week we'll look at some of the practical applications that can be made. But there's some practical things right in the text itself. Look at verse 1. And then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. So when I read that, I immediately think, I mean, here's God. Again, what grace? Like, why would God waste any more time with Jonah? He could have very easily just said, okay, fine, I'll just get someone else. It's the very thing John the Baptist told all of those scribes and Pharisees. Remember, God, don't just claim, well, we're children of Abraham. So what? God just raised up some others. If that's what he wanted to do, to serve him. God never needs us. We need him. And so we need to, but the very fact that God took the time, like, I don't know that we think this through enough that, again, he could have just forgot about Jonah. Like, what was more special about Jonah than any of the other great prophets? Nothing. But God just didn't cast him away. He arranged for him to be saved by the great fish and gave him a second chance. And that's the point of it. That's who God is. He is a God of second chances. And that's grace. That's mercy. And we should never forget that. And we say that God's a God of second chance. The truth is, God is a God of third and fourth and fifth and sixth chances. As long as we're willing to repent and the repentance is sincere and true, God will forgive us over and over again. That's the God we serve. And so it's wonderful here, just the way it starts. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And it's pretty much the same word. And so it comes the second time saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. I think we've already described what a great city it was. And he says, he calls out against it. Call out against it the message that I will tell you. So I had that highlighted in my Bible. What was he to tell the Ninevites? What God told them. That's all we ever emphasize in Faithful Churches of Christ. Preach the word. Only the word. Don't try to come up with your own message. Don't add to it or take away from it. Just preach, just teach the message that God has given you. And we have it in this book we call the Bible. That has always been the will of God. Passage after passage emphasizes that. If any man speak, let him speak according to the oracles of God. And so Jonah didn't have a license to go and just make stuff up. God gave him a message. You go and you tell them the message I have given you. Nothing else, no, nothing less, nothing more. You give them the message that I have given you. And so Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh. So there he is. He has changed, hasn't he? He's no longer running. He's going. He goes to Nineveh. He arose. He went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And so it was that probably dealing with the amount of time that it would take someone like Jonah to go and to proclaim God's word. Because we know the size of Nineveh. And it wouldn't take 3 days to walk it. So it's probably dealing with, it's kind of indicated a little bit later on. That's how long it actually took Jonah to set forth this proclamation in Nineveh. But it was a great city. Now watch, it says, and Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." This is all about the salvation of the Ninevites. And Jonah goes there with what kind of message? How would you describe that message? Huh? Yeah, doom. Harsh. It's not, you know, all flowers and love and you know, God loves you and great. No, this was the message he was given. We probably don't have the whole message, of course, but this was the heart of the message. You go in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. Go back and read. Don't have to do it now, but you can go back and read in Genesis chapter 19 that three times the same Hebrew word, and it's translated overthrow or overthrown in Genesis 19, the same word that was used in regard to Sodom. So when God gives this message to the Ninevites, 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. You know what? He's not talking about, oh, I'm going to allow some army to come in and destroy you. God was going to overthrow them just like he did Sodom. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They had 40 days to get themselves together. And if not, they were going to be obliterated. Verse 10 shows us that is probably what is under consideration even here with the Ninevites. But that was the simple message, a harsh message. And think about that. We'll pick this up next week. And next week, just think about that. That's what he said. And the people believe. Why in the world did they believe that message so easily, it seems? We'll talk about that next week. Appreciate your attention.